Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much that we're able to sing that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." We can only say that because of what Christ has done for us. Father, if it wasn't for Jesus' perfect obedience to you and to your will, that he lived that sinless life and died upon the cross to pay the debt for our sins, we'd have no hope. Father, thank you and praise you so much for the blessed hope we do have. Knowing that Christ has saved us by his mercy and by his grace, Father, we have been adopted into your family. You have made us your children. We thank you and praise you for that. Lord, you've called us to live distinctive lives. You've called us, Lord, in light of that, to reflect your glory in this world. And I pray that as we study your word today, that you would encourage us and strengthen us and teach us what that really means, dear Father, in some of the most intimate relationships that we can have in this world. Bless this time, I pray, Father. Use it for your glory. Strengthen us and teach us in Jesus' precious name. The wedding ceremony had gone flawlessly, and the pastor who was conducting the ceremony closed with the usual words, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." Well, the groom became a little bit anxious and tongue-tied, and he asked the pastor, "Isn't it customary to cuss the bride?" The pastor said, "No, not until you've been married for a little while." Marriage isn't always an easy thing. We all know that to be true. There are all kinds of different challenges and difficulties that face every single married couple. Someone once said marriage is like twirling a baton, doing handstands, and eating with chopsticks. It looks really easy until you try it. Somebody else once said when a man and woman are married, they become one. The trouble is when they decide which one. And still somebody else has said marriage is nature's way of keeping people from fighting with strangers. Now, while there are many marriages that so often do seem to be a constant battleground, the Word of God makes it very clear that husbands and wives are to enjoy wedlock, not deadlock. Marriage was designed by God to be a cooperation, not a conflict. It was instituted by God to be a friendship, not a fight. This morning I want to address a subject that in many ways I believe is crippling the church of God. Whereas the world should be looking to the church to define what a model marriage ought to look like, sadly, in many cases, the church is the last place that the world would ever want to go to observe how a wife ought to relate to her husband and how a husband ought to treat his wife, because we haven't been doing what God has called us to do in his word. Christian marriage is an earthly picture of the relationship that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. The world should be able to look at a Christian marriage and see a distinctive difference in the way that husbands and wives relate to one another. They should see a Christian husband tenderly and selflessly loving his wife as Christ loved the church. They should see a Christian wife joyfully submitting to and respecting her husband, seeking his good. They should see Christian children obeying their parents, and the parents lovingly and patiently training their children in the ways of the Lord. The difference between that picture and the garbage that we see on TV should cause the world to stand back and marvel. When a Christian marriage breaks down, it sends a false message to the world that Jesus does not love his bride with an enduring love. When a husband treats his wife poorly and constantly puts her down, he's proclaiming heresy. That Jesus abuses his bride and that he puts her down and treats her with contempt. If the husband is a dictator of his wife and he's telling the world that the compassionate, loving Savior is nothing but a tyrant. When the husband abdicates his headship over his wife, or when she refuses to place herself under his authority, they preach that Jesus doesn't lovingly shepherd his church and that the church is free to live out from under submission to Christ, which is again another lie. If a husband deserts his wife or a wife or husband, either through marital unfaithfulness or indifference or by being married to their careers or to their hobbies or to their families or their friends, they preach that Jesus abandons his bride, which is again just another lie. And so as married Christians, our witness to a watching world is very much entwined with how we relate to one another as husbands and wives. I want to take a look this morning at some of the biblical instructions that we find in 1 Peter chapter 3 that's directed to both husbands and wives as they are called to relate to one another in marriage so that we might be challenged by God's word and not by culture to make sure that our lives are bringing glory to Christ. And I want to do it under two different headings. First, biblical instructions for godly wives, and secondly, biblical instructions for godly husbands. So first of all, then, biblical instructions for godly wives. And I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and let me read the first six verses, beginning at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that if even some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Somebody once said this: usually, the husband regards himself as the head of the household, and the pedestrian always has the right of way, and usually both of them are safe until one of them tries to prove it. And pastors are often quite safe in their ministry until they decide to preach on a text that tells wives to submit to and respect their husbands, even their difficult and disobedient husbands. These verses are not always easy to explain in our modern day culture. They are so counter to the mindset that exists in our day. It is difficult enough to teach about the submission of wives to godly men, but to teach that wives should submit to husbands who are ungodly seems to be cruel and insensitive. Wife abuse is widespread in our culture, and sad to say, even among evangelicals. Most of us are familiar with the pattern in alcoholic homes where a wife enables her husband in his wrong behavior. Many would argue that the wife's submission in those circumstances contributes to these problems instead of solving them. Is the wife supposed to submit even in those situations? And if she is, then what does that mean? What does that actually look like? Also, we live in a society that values individual rights, especially of those who are being pushed down by the system, such as women. We're constantly being encouraged to stand up for our rights and to fight back when we have been wronged. Self-fulfillment has become the supreme virtue in North America, and those who are unfulfilled because of a difficult marriage are encouraged to do whatever they have to do in order to seek true personal happiness. Submission to one's difficult husband isn't usually one of those action points. James Dobson, a Christian psychologist, once wrote a book encouraging wives with disobedient husbands to practice tough love. How does that fit in with the idea of submission? I'm just asking the question. I believe that there is a place for tough love in marriage, don't get me wrong, but they're not always going to be easy issues to deal with. Now, in order to understand the text before us a little bit better, we've got to understand that the Apostle Peter's theme, which begins in chapter 2, verse 11, is the believer's witness to a lost and dying world. That's his focus. In that society, a woman was always expected to accept her husband's religion no matter what. If she became a Christian, she was viewed as being insubordinate. Therefore, the conversion of women to Jesus Christ was a culturally explosive situation. The Apostle Peter did not want to compound that problem with a wife's defiant behavior towards her husband, and so he decides to give instructions on how Christian women can live with their unbelieving husbands in such a way that they would bear witness to the grace and gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me also say this. We need to understand a couple of things in approaching this text. First, the qualities that the Apostle Peter encourages these women to adopt apply to all believers, both men and women alike. You and I are all called to develop a submissive spirit. We're all called to be holy and reverent and gentle. We're all called to be quiet and focus on the inner lives of our hearts instead of on the outward appearance of our bodies. And so even though I might be directing my comments specifically to wives who are living with difficult husbands, the principles still apply to each and every one of us who are in Christ. These things should impact the way we live. And secondly, the Apostle Peter's words in our text never give the warrant for any Christian to enter into a marriage covenant with somebody who has not yet been saved. The Bible is very clear that believers are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The Apostle Peter was writing to women who had become Christians after they were married, but whose husbands were still not saved. And the Apostle Paul clearly spells out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if an unbelieving husband consents to continue to live with his believing wife, then the believer must not initiate a divorce. Instead, the believing wife should follow the principles that the Apostle Peter is laying out here, that a Christian wife should live with her difficult, ungodly, unreasonable husband in such a way that he becomes attracted to Jesus Christ, not by her confession, but by her conduct. His point is that her godly behavior is a very powerful witness, even more powerful than her speech. It doesn't mean that verbal witness is not important. In their right context, words are absolutely essential to communicate the content of the gospel. All he's saying is that disobedient husbands are much more likely to be won over in time by the godly conduct of their wives. That's what he's saying. They'll notice your attractive behavior so much more clearly. And through that, by God's grace, might even be possibly drawn into a saving relationship. Now, while many feminists and modernists would scoff at what the Apostle Peter is saying in these words, guys, when this passage is carefully studied and understood, we find some very practical and helpful advice on how a wife can win in her marriage without having to go through a war. Far from restricting or putting the wife down, as many have contended this passage of Scripture does, we find the dignity, we find the strength, we find the power of what a godly woman really looks like. There are three truths that I want to draw out of this text that will show how a wife can do her part to build a strong, successful spiritual marriage. First, I want you to think with me of the compliance of a godly wife. Look at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject or be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now that word at the beginning, likewise, points back to chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 18, and it connects this section with the Apostle Peter's discourse on a believer's submission to authority. Now those who would argue for evangelical feminism will quickly go to Ephesians 5 verse 21 as their proof text, and they try to point out from that verse that both husbands and wives are to submit to one another in marriage. They make that text the all-governing text, and they explain 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1 as applying only to the first century. But we can't throw out the submission of wives to their husbands that easily. But the Apostle Paul did recognize a sense in which within Christian marriage, each partner does submit one to the other under Christ. But he also goes on to say that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. This is how he says it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now there is a sense in which Christ does submit himself to the church in self-sacrificing service, but at the very same time, who can deny the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly in authority over his church? Who can deny that? No one can. Before the late 20th century, it never occurred to biblical scholars to interpret these texts in the way that modern feminists do. And if we take these verses exactly as they're written, there isn't any other way that we can interpret them. They are all so very clear. Now, before we take a look at what that word submission actually means, there's a couple of things that I want to say regarding the subject of authority and submission. First, let me say this. This is by no means a sexist command. There's some women who read what the Bible has to say about submission, and the very first words that come out of their mouths are these: "That is not for me." It certainly does not apply to our day. It most certainly doesn't apply to my marriage or to my life. This, Pastor Jacques, is an outdated principle. It's a relic of the ancient past. It belongs to the first century knuckle-dragging male chauvinist who needed to control his wife. It's all been annulled by the women's liberation movement and by the advancement of our modern culture. So don't talk to me about submitting to my husband, especially my difficult, ungodly one. What does the Bible have to say in response? The Bible says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The truth of God is transgenerational. It's transcultural. It applies to all people and to all times. It applies even to us this morning in 21st century Newcastle, even if we might not like it or approve of it. Since God's character never changes, neither does His Word, because God's Word is simply the expression and the extension of the character of God. Secondly, the purpose of authority is to protect and bless those who are under authority, not to benefit the one who's in authority. Because of sin, those in authority commonly abuse it, and God will hold them accountable for that. But just because the one in authority abuses his position never gives those who are under authority the right to resist, unless they have to resist in order to obey God. Do you not agree? Now let me say something to the men really quickly here, guys. Listen to me. God never tells husbands to get their wives to submit to them. Never. Never does he say that. A husband who only focuses on his authority is out of line. His responsibility is to love his wife sacrificially. His responsibility is to live with her understandably. And any man who suppresses his wife or restricts her or abuses her or puts her down has no understanding of what biblical authority is. What then is submission? What does the Apostle Peter mean when he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives"? What's he saying? Well, the Greek word that's used there for "be subject" is a military term. And it means to place in rank under someone. Therefore, according to the text, a godly wife, one who wants to honor God, will place herself under the leadership and authority of her husband, even of her difficult and disobedient husband. And I know what you're all thinking. Pastor Jacques, you are crazy. You can't be serious. You can't really mean what you just said. You yourself just mentioned a few minutes ago how widespread wife abuse has become in our culture. And now you're telling me that a godly wife has to be subject even to her difficult and disobedient husband? It's hard enough to submit to a godly man, but you're telling me that I've got to submit to that hard, cruel, heartless man? What you're asking me to do is vicious. It's callous. It's cold. You don't get it. I fully understand that feeling this morning. And I know how difficult this might be to accept, but you need to understand that this command does not find its origin in me. It finds its origin in Scripture. Guys, that word likewise ties this section back to chapter 2, verse 18. Just look at it. Let me read from verse 18 to 23. Just listen to what Peter says here. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. This is for all of us, right, as Christians, how we deal with unjust suffering. I mean, if we believe that what we're going through is unfair and unjust in life, we need to call to our minds the unjust sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of cruel sinners, and we need to let His example become our model. We need to entrust ourselves and our circumstances to the hands of Him who judges justly. Let me also say this. The biblical spirit of submission involves so much more than just grudgingly going along with orders. It so often happens in the military. Instead, submission is the attitude and action of willingly yielding to and obeying the authority of the person who's in charge with the aim of pleasing God. Some people say that the Bible never tells a wife to obey her husband. But the Apostle Peter holds up Sarah's obedience to Abraham as an example of biblical submission. Attitude is so crucial in these things. A disobedient little boy was once told to go sit in the corner, and when he got there, he said this, "I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." That is not biblical submission, right? It's human defiance. Submission involves an attitude of respect, a recognition of the responsibility of the one who's in authority over us. Instead of trying to thwart His will through manipulation or scheming, a godly, submissive wife will place herself under the God-ordained leadership of her husband, and she will obey Him. The text says that Sarah called Abraham Lord. See that in verse 6. That doesn't mean that proper submission requires you ladies to address your husband as Lord. I'm not saying that. But I do believe that the principle that's being conveyed there is simply this. Submission is always reflected by our speech. The tone of your voice and the choice of your words reflect whether or not you respect your husband and are seeking to bring yourself under submission to him, or whether you're involved in a power struggle against him. Guys, the source of so many problems in marriage is that the wife is seeking to control her husband in order to meet what she perceives to be her needs, and the husband is seeking to dominate and rule his wife in order to meet what he perceives to be his needs. And so there's this constant tug of war that's going on. That is not the biblical pattern for husbands and wives. The biblical pattern is for the wife to yield control to her husband and do everything she can to please him and make him prosper. And the biblical pattern is for the husband not to dominate his wife, but to do everything he can to protect her and bless her and serve her so that she can prosper in the Lord. Let me just say one more thing here before we move on. You can't wait for your spouse to come up to some acceptable level of performance before you decide to begin to do your part. You've got to obey what God has called you and commanded you to do in His Word, and then you've got to let God take care of your spouse. Now let me try to briefly answer three practical questions that often come up within this topic. Number one, must a wife submit herself to an abusive husband? Well, the Apostle Peter's words, "so that even if some do not obey the word," tell us that he wasn't just thinking about nice guys. He wasn't just thinking about nice husbands. So we've got to conclude that a wife might have to submit herself to some level of abuse. Now, the difficult question, however, becomes this: how much abuse? Well, my own personal opinion is that a wife might have to submit to verbal abuse. She might even have to submit to some level of emotional abuse, just like we as believers might have to submit to verbal abuse in the workplace, or maybe even emotional abuse in the workplace because of our understanding of the gospel. But if the husband ever begins to touch her inappropriately or physically strikes her or harms her, she needs to call the police. But she needs to get right out of that place. There are laws in this nation against domestic violence. And it is always right for a woman who's been physically abused by her husband to contact the authorities and have him arrested, even if he's in the church. We should never tolerate that kind of behavior in the context of our ministry. Secondly, must a wife submit to a husband who asks her to do something wrong? Some people have tried to argue that because Sarah went along with Abraham's sinful schemes to pass her off as his sister, that wives should obey their husbands even when they're told to do something sinful. But that would be to violate a higher principle we find in the Word of God, right? Which is this: we need to obey God rather than men. The Apostle Peter's words in verse 6, "And you are her children if you do good," teach us that he's not counseling sinful behavior in the name of submission to a disobedient husband. If a woman ever has to disobey her husband in order to obey God, the way she does it is absolutely crucial. She has to do it in a submissive spirit, letting her husband know that she loves him and respects him, that she wants to please him, but that her primary allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And then number 3, can a wife be submissive and yet still confront her husband's sin? In other words, is there a proper place in marriage for tough love? And the answer is, of course there is. Well, let me qualify that. Love always seeks the highest good of the one who's loved. And most often, that does mean to confront your husband's sin and to hold him to account, especially when his sins are most grievous. But the Bible also teaches us that love covers over a multitude of sins. And so love doesn't mean that you jump all over your husband's every sin, taking on the role that belongs only to the Holy Spirit of God. If you do have to confront your husband, do it with the aim of helping him and not condemning him, so that your husband can see that you truly do care for him. Paul says it like this: love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it isn't proud, it isn't rude, it's not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So a wife needs to submit herself. Her husband. Number 2, Peter doesn't only talk about the compliance of a godly wife, but he also talks about the character of a godly wife. Look at the verse again, verse 1 to verse 4. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now those words don't only address the arrangement of a Christian wife's home, but they also address the attitude of a Christian wife's heart. A godly wife is not only concerned with her biblical compliance, but she's also concerned with her personal character, right? She pursues those things that are valuable in God's sight. Verse 3 says this: "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now think about that, those words for a second. What God is saying is this: wives, do not let your entire world revolve around something that is external, something that is only temporary. When we look around us, all the emphasis that's placed on external beauty, we quickly come to the conclusion that this world really values the physical as opposed to the spiritual. But the Bible teaches that what really matters is not the designer of your dress or the size of it. Your worth and your value as a woman is not determined by the smoothness of your skin or by the glitter of your jewelry. What really matters is what's on the inside. Isn't it true? What really matters is that hidden person of your heart. That's what really pleases God. That's what's great worth in His sight. That doesn't mean, ladies, that you should abandon yourself in a physical way and not care about what you look like on the outside. That would be a wrong conclusion to draw from these words. You should do everything you can to make yourself beautiful for your husband, not only on the inside, but also on the outside. I'll make that the subject of another sermon. In the end, your husband is in need not of a supermodel for his wife, he's in need of a saint. Attractive behavior involves an emphasis on that inner person of your heart. If Christian women spent as much time in the mirror of God's Word as they did in front of the mirror in their bathrooms, I wonder what the impact would be in Christian marriages. I remember reading the story of a young officer who was blinded during the war. And he later met and married one of the nurses who was taking care of him in the hospital. And one day, he overheard somebody say this, "Lucky for her that that guy's blind. No one who could see would have ever married such an ugly woman." The young officer walked over to the voice that he heard, and this is exactly what he said. "I overheard what you said, and I thank God from the depth of my heart for the blindness of eyes that might have kept me from seeing the marvelous worth of the soul of this woman who has become my wife. She is the most noble character I have ever known. If the conformation of her features is such that I might have masked her inward beauty to my soul, that I am the one who is gained greatly by having lost my ability to see." May God always give you and I eyes to see what matters most and make us blind to things that don't. His will. Well, not only must a godly wife pursue that which is valuable, she's also got to practice that which is virtuous. Contrary to what some might think, a godly wife is not a weak woman. In fact, a woman of devout spiritual character is remarkably strong. Listen how Peter describes in verse 4. He says this, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." That word gentle is really the word meek. Meek. Meekness is by no means weakness, is it? It's an inward calm. It's power and strength under control. It is a word that is used so many times to describe the character of Jesus Christ. A horse that is powerful and yet responsive to the slightest touch of its master is said to be a gentle horse. And so this is referring to a wife who's not selfishly assertive, but who instead yields her rights without yielding her strength of character. Does that describe you and your marriage to your husband, ladies, even when he mistreats you? Are you meek? Do you have a gentle spirit? Is your power and strength under control? Or do you selfishly assert yourself, always getting involved in a power struggle against him? The word quiet basically doesn't mean somebody who whispers or says nothing. It's a word that describes the ability of somebody being able to control their emotions, to bring themselves under the rule of Christ. That's exactly what a godly wife is like. Peter's not describing a weak, shy, timid, or frightened woman, but he's describing a woman of deep moral and spiritual strength who's learned to bring all of her sinful, impulsive attitudes, actions, and responses under control. Who's able to deal with others in a gentle and peaceful way. And that is something, guys, from my own personal experience, that I know requires great strength of character, doesn't it? When you're wrong, to be able to bring yourself under control. This woman understands that the last word is not always the most important word. She places a much greater emphasis on her character than she does her countenance. Well, number 3, let me conclude this section with the Apostle Peter's addressing the capabilities of the godly wife. Look at verse 1 again. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." Now, I want you to focus on that phrase, "so that even if some do not obey the word." I believe that Peter here is talking to those wives whose husbands either don't believe the Word of God or they're not obeying the Word of God. More than not, he's referring to a husband who's still lost. He's still in his sins. He doesn't love God. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't trust God. He hasn't trusted in Christ. He doesn't believe the gospel. He's not a believer. He's an unbeliever. She's living with him. But personally, I would also like to include in this application a man who claims to be a Christian and yet refuses to live his life according to the biblical pattern. Now, anyone who lives like that can certainly have the credibility of his faith questioned, but I think we would be foolish not to believe that there are men in the Church of Jesus Christ who may know Jesus in a personal saving way and yet who still fiercely mistreat their wives. They mentally, verbally, emotionally, and God forbid, maybe even physically, bully and abuse their wives. But you would never know that on a Sunday morning. Well, these men are experts at projecting the right kind of image in the eyes of strangers who don't even know them. And they convey an impression that they really do love God and they honor His Word, but get them behind closed doors with the people that they've been called to love the most, this side of glory, and there's an entirely different story that's being written within those four walls. These men are not men. They're angry dictators who love to hurt and prey on those who are weaker than them. You find some kind of perverse pleasure in throwing their unholy attitude and authority around as though they're never going to have to give an account for their words or for their actions. And I'm going to say this morning, if you are a man like that sitting in this room this morning, I am imploring you before God to repent and to make things right with God and with your wives and with your children. Guys, I've got something to say to men here in a few minutes, but let me just say this. Don't blame anyone else. But take a good, long, hard, honest look at the man who is standing in the mirror and ask yourself this question, do I really honor God by the way I'm treating my wife? Let me get back to my point because I took a little detour there. What the Bible is teaching us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 is this, that spiritually defiant, godless, self-serving husbands can still be won over, believe it or not, by the holy and sanctified life of a godly wife. That's what Peter is saying. Look at the text. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Why? So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Isn't that an amazing statement to make? The temptation of any woman who lives with a difficult husband is to nag at him, to preach at him, to pester him and provoke him and pick at him, reminding him of everything he ought to be and what he's failed to be. Nothing will drive a man further away from God than a nagging wife. King Solomon said it well when he said this, it's better to live in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome woman. Nagging about whatever will drive your husband crazy. Never drive him to Christ. The Bible says that a godly wife has not been called to preach. She's been called to practice. And by her practicing, she's actually preaching the most powerful sermon that her husband will ever hear. Ladies, if you will simply submit yourselves to Christ, submit yourselves to your husband, focusing on the inner beauty of that gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight, seeking a more godly character than you do a goodly countenance, that's all the preaching your husband will ever need. A godly wife does not win her husband through his ears. Peter's saying she wins him through his eyes. I know some of you here in this room this morning are married to, and you're living with a very difficult, unreasonable, and abusive man. The statistics prove that, and my own personal experiences as a police officer and sadly even as a pastor have confirmed it. I know it's hard. I know it is not easy. I know that you're scared, that you feel all alone, that you might even think that it's all your fault. I know that you probably shed thousands, if not millions, of tears over the years, and that there's not a day that goes by where you probably don't ask yourself this question, Why in the world did I ever say I do? I know that, ladies. I understand it. I feel deeply sorry for you. But regardless of the kind of husband you may have, the Bible is very clear about the kind of wife you need to be. You're called to comply with the God-given order of the headship and leadership of your husband. You're called to be a woman of depth and character who doesn't live by the superficial things of this world, but by the principles of an eternal kingdom that will never perish, spoil, or fade, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. And you're called to live with the understanding that you can be a silent, supernatural witness that God might choose to use to win over that difficult man with whom you are now living. That's what you've been called to do. Marriage is not always easy. Like I said at the beginning, God designed it to be a friendship, not a fight, a cooperation, not a conflict, a wedlock and not a deadlock. It is our sin that destroys our relationships. And guys, let me say this. God has given you both the power and the passion in His Son, Jesus Christ, and through your union with Him, to overcome the greatest enemy you will ever face in your life, and that is not your husband. Learn to deny yourself, take up your cross every single day, and follow Jesus Christ. By God's grace, you will win this battle without fighting a war. Now the men might have thought that they were all off the hook. They're not. Apostle Peter has something to say to us. And God grant me yet another hour to say everything that needs to be said, and that I can so easily say that I won't. I want you to look at verse 7. Listen to what God is saying to us. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now that is a very powerful verse, and even though I don't have a lot of time to exposit it this morning, I don't want it to lose its impact on our souls. We read something very similar in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. That's a call to a supreme kind of love, is it not? Husbands, love your wives. How? As Jesus Christ loved the church. Wow. When Paul wrote those words down in the middle of the first century, they would have come as a complete shock to the men of that day. Much like in our own day, marriage in the first century was a mess. Women were not respected. Wives were treated as simply legal necessities for the birth of legitimate children. When the Apostle Paul called the Christian husband to love his wife with the kind of love that Jesus has for his church, that was a bare-knuckle swing at the domestic ethics of his times, and his words are still as shocking in our own day and times as they were in his. Godly men are called to love their wives even as Jesus Christ loved his church with a supreme kind of love. Supreme. And not only is it a call to a supreme kind of love, but a call to a sacrificial kind of love. He says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's like I said last Sunday morning when I said this, Jesus Christ has accepted us. He's accepted me. And I can't divorce the fact that he accepted me from the way in which he accepted me. How? He died for me. Even while I was yet a sinner, he died for me. While I was yet a rebel to his cause. Like the father of the prodigal son, Jesus came running to me. He threw his arms around me. He embraced me. He clothed me. He welcomed me into his family in spite of my smelly, filthy, dirty, polluted human rags. And he did the very same thing for you if you know him as your Lord and Savior. He has loved us with a supreme, sacrificial kind of love. And that's the kind of love speaking about in chapter 3, verse 7. He says this, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so your prayer may not. That's love. There's a fictional story that's called Johnny Lingo's Eight Cow Wife. That's really a parable in our text. Let me tell you what this parable is. It took place on a primitive Pacific island where a man paid the dowry for his wife in cows. Two or three cows could buy a decent wife. Four or five cows could buy a real nice one. But Johnny Lingo offered up an unheard of 8 cows for Sarita, a girl that everyone in their village believed to be a plain-looking woman. The townfolk all made fun of him, believing him to be crazy to pay that much for that kind of lady. But when the teller of the story finally saw Johnny Lingo's wife, he was stunned by her exquisite beauty. He asked Johnny, "How can this be the same woman that I've always known? How can she be so different?" Johnny's reply shocked the guy. He said this, "Do you ever think what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband has settled on the lowest price for which she could be bought? And then later, when the women of the town all talk, they boast of what their husbands paid for them. One of them says he paid 4 cows. Another one says he paid 6 cows. How does she feel, that woman who is only sold for 1 and 2? That could not happen to my Sarita." And the man said, "You did this just to make your wife happy." Johnny said this, "I wanted Sarita to be happy, yes, but I wanted so much more than that. You say she's different. This is true. Many things can change a woman. Things that happen inside, things that happen outside. But the thing that matters most is what she thinks about herself. In Kiniwata, Sarita believed that she was worth nothing. Now she knows that she's worth more than any other woman on the islands. I wanted to marry Sarita because I loved her like no other man loves a lady. Praise God. Praise God." That is an amazing story. People tend to live up or down to how we treat them. If we offer somebody repeated praise and affirmation, in most cases, they will respond by living up to it. But if we run the other person down, if we constantly belittle them or hurt them or speak evil to them, they will oblige us by meeting our negative expectations. In our text, the Apostle Peter, like Johnny Lingo, tells husbands that they should treat their wives as though they were 8-cow wives. As though they were worth more than any other woman on the islands of our world. Why? Because we love them like no other man loves a woman. And the reason that he gives us this command might surprise us if we're not familiar with the text. We're not to treat our wives properly so that we'll have a happy marriage. But instead, we are to treat our wives properly so that our prayers will not be hindered. Isn't that a shocking statement to make? There's an undeniable connection between how a man treats his wife and his prayer life. And since effective prayer is at the very heart of our walk with God, this means that if we mistreat our wives, men, we cannot be enjoying a close communion with Jesus Christ. It is impossible. Husbands are to understand and honor their wives so that they'll have an effective prayer life. This book, one verse, but it is brimming with profound truth that will transform every single marriage if we as husbands simply work at applying its principles. 2 commands are given, followed up by 1 result. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Honor her as a fellow heir of the grace of life, and your prayers will not be hindered. So first of all, then, very quickly, husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. We all have a deep-seated longing to be understood by at least one other person who cares for us and accepts us for who we are. And we all enter marriage with high hopes for deepening our understanding to be built between our husbands and our wives and ourselves. Yet far too often in marriage, a couple grows increasingly more and more callous towards one another. In our culture, for some reason, men often fail at understanding their wives at a deeper level. So their disappointments and hurt feelings that never get resolved. The husband shrugs his shoulders. He ignores his wife. He doesn't understand her. So he pours himself into his job, which is something that he can seem to handle in his life. She starts sharing her feelings with her friends, and then she gets caught up in the frenzy of raising her children and running the household. And then the kids all start to leave, and the wife begins to think about going back to school and getting a fulfilling job. All around the same time, the husband begins to realize that he's no longer fulfilled through his job, and that what he really wants is intimacy with his distant wife, or maybe with a younger version who might excite him just a little bit more. And it's not surprising that the divorce rate shoots up that particular stage of life. I want you to listen to the following piece that's called The Wall, which really encapsulates everything I'm trying to say. Listen to this. Profound. Their wedding pictures mocked them from the table, these two, whose minds no longer touched each other. They lived with such a heavy barricade between that neither battering ram of words nor artilleries of touch could break it down. Somewhere between the oldest child's first tooth and the youngest daughter's graduation, they lost each other. Throughout the years, each slowly unraveled that tangled ball of string called self. And as they tugged at stubborn knots, each hid his searching from the other. Sometimes she cried at night and begged the whispering darkness to tell her who she was. He lay beside her, snoring like a hibernating bear, unaware of her winter. She took a course in modern art, trying to find herself in color splashed upon a canvas and complained to other women about how men are so insensitive. He climbed into a tomb called his office, wrapped his mind in a shroud of paper figures, and he buried himself in customers. Slowly the wall between them rose, cemented by the mortar of indifference. One day, reaching out to touch each other, they found a barrier that they couldn't penetrate, and recoiling from the coldness of the stone, each retreated from this stranger who was standing on the other side. For when love dies, it isn't in a moment of angry battle, nor when fiery bodies lose their heat. It lies panting, exhausted, expiring at the bottom of a wall that it cannot scale. No one plans for that to happen in their marriage, but it so often does. In the church. So how can we prevent it? We can prevent it by working at the two different aspects of understanding our wives that are implied in this verse. Number one, understanding our wives involves developing and maintaining togetherness in our marriages. The Apostle Peter says that husbands should live with their wives. Now you say this, I've got that down, Pastor Jacques. We live in the same address. We share the same bedroom. We often eat our meals together. But you can do all of that and still not be living together with your wife. The Greek word that's used here means so much more than just sharing living quarters as a roommate. It's only used here in the New Testament, but in the Greek Old Testament, it's used several times to refer to the sexual relationship in marriage. Peter is using it to refer to that aspect of being together. The husband is being commanded to promote a spirit of emotional, spiritual, and physical closeness with his wife that's only possible in the bonds of marriage. And I find it very interesting that Peter puts the responsibility of togetherness not on the wife, but on the husband. In our culture, it's the women who are more often the relational ones, isn't it? Men aren't communicative. They don't like to get too close. But the Bible puts the burden for intimacy in marriage not on the wife's lap, but on the husband's shoulders. And the point that's being made is simply this. Men, if there's a drifting taking place in our marriages, we are the ones who are responsible to take the initiative to bring those things back. That doesn't mean that our wives can't act first if they begin to notice a distance in our relationship. But what it does mean is that as men, we are to be active and not passive in developing and maintaining that close relationship with our spouses. How are we doing, guys? The better question to ask is how would your wife say you're doing? This might sound perfectly obvious, but one of the ways to develop and maintain togetherness in your marriage is to do things together. So many couples live two separate lives under one single roof. Men, help your wives with the dishes, not just because she needs the help, but just to be together. Take walks together. Go shopping together. Go out on dates together as often as you can. Keep your relationship with each other, the primary one in your marriage, above every single one except for your relationship with Christ. It's not chains. not chains that hold marriages together. It spreads. Hundreds of thousands of little threads that sew people together over the years. And then Peter says this, understanding our wives involves knowing them well. He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The word that's used there means to grasp the full reality and nature of the object based upon your evaluation and experience. It refers to the knowledge of our wives that's based on careful observation. Every husband needs to become an avid student of his wife. We need to know her personality, her likes and dislikes, her needs, her strengths, her weaknesses, her fears, her hopes, her joys, her tears, her dreams. Men, do we really know our wives like that? Have we ever taken the time to study them like that? Most guys know more about all the players on their favorite hockey team and all the stats about every one of those players, but they haven't got a clue about who the woman is with whom they're sharing their lives. And it's not too late. We need to get to know them as deeply as we can. The Bible says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Secondly, it says that we're to honor them. It says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Our wives are to be honored, they're to be valued, they're to be esteemed. It means that we're to put them before ourselves. I want you to notice the fine balance that Peter uses in this text. On the one hand, the wife is the weaker vessel. She needs to submit herself to her husband for protection and care. While on the other hand, she's an heir with him of the grace of life, which means that she's not inferior to him, either by creation or by redemption, right? She's created in the image of God. She's been saved by the grace of God. And therefore, as men, we're not to ignore our wives. We're not to disdain them. We're not to disrespect them or degrade them. We're not to humiliate them. But we're to what? We're to honor them. We're to value them. We're to esteem them. And a major part of honoring our wives will involve how we speak to them and how we speak about them. It's very disgraceful and shameful how so many men, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, speak to their wives or speak about them. We don't honor them when we behave like that. Let me also say this. If you have any kids at home, part of your responsibility is to make sure that they honor their mother. You will model it by treating her with honor, and you will enforce it by disciplining those kids for any kind of disrespect they show to your wife. Let me conclude by saying this. Understanding our wives and honoring them like that will result in an effective prayer life. Look at the text one more time. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That is such an unusual conclusion. I would have thought that the Apostle Peter would have said something like this, so that you'll have a happy marriage, so that God will be glorified, and both of those things are true. But Peter's calling attention to something, I think, that we are so often tempted to forget or even deny. That there's a direct correlation between my relationship with my wife and my relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus made this so very clear, did he not, when he spoke these words? So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or your wife has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, be reconciled to your wife, and then come and offer your gift. When he said something like this, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you will not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. If we claim to be walking with God in our spirit, and yet we're at odds with our wives, refusing to live with them, refusing to understand them, refusing to show honor and respect to them, guys, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We need to leave our spiritual gifts exactly where they might be, whether it's prayer, praise, service, leave them there at the altar, and we need to go and be reconciled with our wives. Then we need to come and offer our gifts. Then God will be pleased with them and be glorified through them, but not before we give them. Men, our work is cut out for us, is it not? To make our wives an ape. To tear down the walls. have separated us. I want to conclude by saying this. Do you want to be a godly man? Speak to you as another man. I don't speak to you. Uno, uno, one to one. Do you want to be a godly man? Learn to be a godly man. Learn to be a godly husband. What makes for a real man in this culture has become so diluted and so distorted that punks like Kid Rock and pretty boys like Ryan Seacrest become those models that so many men seek to emulate. But for those of us men who belong to Jesus Christ, the pattern and the standard for our lives must never be dictated or determined by a fallen world or by a sin-sick culture. When we want to know what kind of men we ought to be, we don't turn to the TV. We turn to our Bibles, because it's in the Word of God that we find the will of God for our lives. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may be heard. We need to make things right. I don't know what's going on in many of you. But I've been around long enough, guys. I've seen enough. These eyes have seen it. These ears have heard it. To know that in the majority of our churches, even though everything might look so good on the outside, there's a real problem. Did you know that 90% of my counseling as a pastor has been with me? 90%. If the family problems were resolved in the church would fly up like a butterfly and bring great glory to God. I'm here to say, guys, that the cross of Jesus Christ impacts our very lives at their very core. They impact my life as a man, as a husband, as a wife, as a woman, as a father, as a child, as a brother or a sister. If the gospel doesn't impact that, then let's shut down the church and leave, because we're no better. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do we need to make some changes? Husbands, wives, repentance, submission, godliness, taking up our cross every single day to follow Jesus Christ. God made us His own for a reason. He made us His own to reveal His glory to this world. Is that not true? God saved me and He saved you to show the power of the gospel. He didn't save us to leave us where we were. He saved us to transform us into the image of His Son so that He Himself would be glorified through His people. We need to ask ourselves very serious questions. If you're not living up to what it means to be a godly man in your marriage, if you're not living up to what it means to be a godly woman in your marriage, and maybe this morning as we sing this last song, you need to take an inventory of your life. Maybe make things right here today with God. In Christ. Father, I know this has been a difficult text to preach. And Father, you know my heart, that I haven't wanted to be insensitive to the struggles that many women in this church go through. I know that. Maybe even some men in this church struggling with themselves or maybe with their wives. I pray that in the silence of this moment, that each one of us, instead of shifting blame to the other, will take a good, long, hard look at ourselves and ask ourselves for a few. Where we have gone wrong, whether it's in our marriages, families, whatever relationship we have. As we sing this song, that you've made us new, just to remember exactly that. Give us the grace to causing me to write you.